I want to talk to you this morning. I've entitled the message, Suffering, a Gift from God. Suffering, a Gift from God. And hopefully you'll see that truth from the Scripture this morning. We've already looked at verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1. So this morning we want to look at 28 through 30. But these verses are all actually connected. Paul is concerned here in these verses about the testimony of the church in Philippi. He's been speaking about himself in chapter 1 up to this point, and he's been basically autobiographical. Now he begins to exhort the Philippians to live their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. I think it's a message desperately needed today. Look at Philippians 1:27. It says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's a call to all of us who are believers to live in a way that honors the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The word only here in the Greek, as he starts this verse out, is the word monos, and it means above all. This is essential. The word conduct is politeuomai. We talked about that last time. It means to conduct oneself worthily as a citizen of a city-state. Paul is exhorting them to live as citizens of heaven. You are to live your life and use your abilities and your talents for the sake of the community, the body of believers. They are to live worthy of the gospel. And basically, it's a call for integrity. Be who you are. I think it's very needed in the church today. We need to live what we preach. We need to live out the gospel that we believe. And our lives should literally model the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We said last time that worthy behavior includes four things: standing, sharing, striving, and suffering. We looked at three of them last week. Let me review quickly. Standing. He says, stand fast. It's a military term. Use of a soldier who is in a violent battle and won't leave his post. And to apply this to us today, and even to the Philippians of that day, he's calling for them to stand fast in doctrine and in practice. Don't compromise what you believe, and don't compromise the way you live. Then he says, sharing in one spirit with one mind. This is a call for unity. In other words, we're to stand fast and we're to do it together. We need to stand together. We are interdependent. We're not independent. We need each other. I need your insights, your wisdom, and you need mine. Unity comes through spirituality. It's carnality that causes divisions. And then he says we need to strive together for the faith of the gospel. The Greek word for striving together is sunathleo, in which we get our word athletics. It means to engage in competition or conflict. But soon in front of it there means together. It pictures a team sport or fighting side by side. Listen carefully. I mean this respectfully, but Christianity is a team sport. And I don't mean to put sport there to be light, but I want you to understand, it's a team effort. There's no Lone Ranger Christians. We need each other. We are to work together. That's how God created us. We need each other. We're engaged in a common struggle for the faith. We need to encourage, to exhort, to build one another up, and then to work together. And our goal is twofold in striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's evangelism and it's edification. And we said last week, we think probably the weakest thing in the church today is edification, building up believers. There's many churches that are focusing on evangelism, and we need to focus on evangelism. But we also need to focus on edification, building up people, Christians, in the faith of Jesus Christ. So they understand their Bible. They understand what God wants for them. It's my conviction that most of the church today doesn't want to be taught. What the church is doing today is following the secular America, which has traded learning for amusement. And we just basically want to be entertained, so the church has followed that pattern, and the church today is largely entertaining. So we have a tremendous task in the area of evangelism and edification. We need to strive together to accomplish it. And we must not fail to realize how crucial to the purpose of God is the behavior of His people. Evangelistic success, from our perspective, is dependent on the worthiness of the lives we live. In other words, if we're going to share the gospel with somebody, they need to see a life in us that backs up what we're telling them. You know, we're going to tell them about the sovereignty of God and how God reached out to man in His love. They need to see in our lives that God is reigning in our lives. Well, Paul not only tells the Philippians they need to stand, share, and strive, now he adds a fourth element that probably we all wish wasn't here, but the fourth element is suffering. If we're going to live the way God intends for us to live, it's going to involve suffering. Look at Philippians 1:28. "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." Whatever Christians will live as they ought to live in this world, when they live righteous lives, when they aggressively seek to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and make disciples, when they stand, when they share, when they strive, the natural outcome will be suffering. Paul wants the Philippians to understand and expect suffering, and I want you to understand and expect it. Because I don't think, for the most part, expect it. And when we get it, we act surprised. 2 Timothy 3:12, if you don't know it, you need to mark it, you need to memorize it. It says this: "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Godliness brings suffering, folks, in every age. In every time period, expect it. If we understand and expect persecution for our faith, we're not going to be surprised by it. Now, Paul says in verse 28, "and not in any way terrified by your adversaries." Now, the words "not in any way" are meidais in the Greek and means "in no way." And "terrified" is paturo. The verb occurs only here in the Greek Bible. It's used outside the Bible for a frightened horse running away. And it came to mean to be intimidated. So Paul is saying, in no way be intimidated by your adversaries. The word adversaries here, antikemai. And it means to resist, to oppose, or an enemy. So antikemai is someone who resists you. It's someone who opposes you. We would say enemies. The same word is translated contrary in Galatians 5:17, where it says, "The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and they are contrary one to another." It's the same word, antikemai. We could translate it this way: in no way intimidated by those who oppose you. Don't be intimidated, he's telling the Philippians. You're going to have opposition. You got enemies. Don't be intimidated by them as you stand for the gospel. Now, we have to stop here and do a little thinking, a little research. Who were their enemies? Who were the greatest enemies of the first century church? Do they know who their enemies were? They probably knew, right? I mean, he wrote this and they're scratching their heads saying, "Who are our enemies?" No, they knew who their enemies were. But do we know? Who were their enemies? Anybody know? All right. Judaism. That's a good answer. Did you just make that up? Or is there biblical proof for that? Turn me to the book of Acts. Let's look at it. Let's see if we made it up or if there's some evidence here to support the fact that the Jews were the greatest enemy of Christianity. They were the adversaries. You know, at first, right after Pentecost, now the church, Christianity, the new covenant began at Pentecost. And at first, the Jewish Christians found favor with all the people. The Jews accepted them. Look at Acts 2, verse 47. It says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So they found favor with the people. The first Christians continued to go to the temple and worship. Look at Acts 3:1. It says, "Now Peter and John went to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." So they're in the new covenant now, but they're still going to the temple the way they'd always worshiped. As they were going to the temple, they met a lame man who they healed. And this caused quite a stir and gave them opportunity to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 3 and verse 12. It says, "When Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this?'" About the healing of the man they healed there. "Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers," all right, so far they're with them, all right, they understand the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, who God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. So now here you see, he's taking that Old Testament message and he's preaching Jesus Christ. He's saying Christ is the fulfillment of the Messiah. Drop down to verse 22 of that same chapter. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. They knew the Messiah was coming, like me, from your brethren. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatever he says to you. Verse 23 says, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now he's just told them that Jesus Christ is that prophet, and they killed that prophet. He's preaching to the Jews that Jesus, who they killed, is the Messiah of Israel. Now that message is not going to go over too well, folks. And as God said through Moses, everyone who does not hear him is going to be destroyed. He's saying, you killed Jesus. God said he was going to kill you because of what you've done. I'm sure this didn't sit too well with many of the Jews. But it was Stephen's radical anti-temple message that really got them mad and led to his martyrdom and really began to stir up the Jews. Look at Acts chapter 6. Stephen begins to preach. And I want you to look at Acts 6 verse 13. It says, they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. Now that's a reference to the temple. And the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple, and change the customs or laws which Moses delivered unto us. Now, have you ever wondered why the Jews would say that when Jesus was supposed to be dead? They killed him. What are they talking about? Why are they worried that they're saying that Jesus of Nazareth is going to come and destroy the temple? And why did Stephen even say that? Where did Stephen get that idea from? Anybody got an idea where Stephen got that idea from? He got it from Jesus himself. Jesus taught Stephen this. He taught the disciples this. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Look at the first three verses there. But Jesus very clearly teaches that he is going to destroy the temple. We got to understand the significance of the temple, folks, to the Jews. The temple was everything to them. That was their form of worship. It was the sign of the presence of God. In Matthew 24, now, we don't have time to set the context here, but in 23, Jesus is saying he's really denouncing the scribes and the Pharisees. He's pronouncing judgment on them. Then you get to chapter 24. It says, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. He's in the temple doing all this. And his disciples came up to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you see all these things? Speaking of the temple and its buildings, assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus is saying, this temple is going to be destroyed. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What things? When, the destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign of your coming? The word here is parousia. It means presence. And of the end of the age. Now, if you've got the King James Version, it says the end of the world. That gives a bad connotation, folks. Ion here, it's age. When is the Jewish age going to end? Now, folks, this is not three unrelated questions. They saw the destruction of the temple, the end of the Jewish age, and the parousia of Christ as one event. Jesus was to come and destroy the temple. Now, listen, this is an important principle that you need to understand. The destruction of the Jewish temple is connected in Scripture with the coming of Christ. The two are connected. Now, why did Stephen's anti-temple message provoke their anger? Why did they get so mad about this? Let me tell you why. Here's what the Jews' thinking was. No temple to them equaled no presence of God. No God's presence equaled no messianic age. The end of the temple was indeed the end of the Jewish age or world, the Jewish world. The temple building was a visible symbol of Yahweh's presence with the nation Israel. And when that was destroyed, it was clear proof that God was done with the Jews. Now, the unbelieving Zionistic Jews throughout the empire became the major antagonistic force to Paul and his evangelistic team because they were preaching an anti-temple message. In Acts, the Jews chased, persecuted, arrested, imprisoned, and tortured Paul everywhere he went on his trips. They were forever accusing, blaspheming, and stirring up the synagogue leaders against him as a heretic. And 2 Corinthians 11:24 says, Paul says, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. And as the years passed and their jealousy and cruelty increased, Paul's words became even stronger and stronger. And we see in Philippians chapter 3 that Paul calls the Jews dogs. Now, dogs was a term basically used to Gentiles by the Jews, and he's calling them dogs. He calls them evil workers, and then he calls them this, and we'll get to this when we get to Philippians 3, mutilators of the flesh. All right, and it's a play on words there because he's using the word circumcision, and this word that he uses here for mutilators of the flesh, and say they think they're the circumcision, but literally they're the mutilators. So the adversary of the Philippian Christians was Judaism. They were the ones, they were preaching the destruction of the temple. They were preaching a changing of the custom and laws. And they continued to be the adversaries of Judaism until AD 70. The destruction of the temple brought this persecution to an end because Judaism came to an end. The main problem was the relation between the new faith of the Messiah and the old heritage of the Hebrew people. That's what caused the problems. Turn with me to Galatians 4. I want you to see this so clearly laid out in Galatians chapter 4 that you got to try to miss it in Galatians 4. I mean, really, you have to work hard at it because it's spelled out so clearly in an allegory. Galatians 4 and verse 21. Now, everybody understand what's happening in Galatians? We got a people who have come to Christ and are wanting to go back to the old system. They want to go back to Judaism. They want to go back to sacrifices. They're Christians now, but they're leaning on going back that direction. Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law. Speaking about Christians, but they're trying to go back that way. Do you not hear the law? Don't you know what the law says, he's saying? For it's written that Abraham had two sons. One of a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. And we understand that so far. That's history, right? Abraham had two sons. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. By that he means it was strictly human. It was strictly a fleshly endeavor. It had nothing to do with the Lord. He did this on his own. And he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? Please get that. What he's saying is this is something that happened in the Old Testament, a real story about Abraham. But it's symbolic. It serves to give us a picture. For these are the two covenants, he says. These two children represent two covenants. One from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. Now, folks, understand the now is not our now is, 2,000 years later. The now is was why the temple was still standing, why they were still practicing Judaism. And it's in bondage with her children. Judaism, he's saying, is bondage. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, Christians, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. We're not born after the flesh, we're children of promise. See, Judaism, Israel was born after the flesh. They were in the covenant because they were fleshly born in that. But we are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. These two brothers persecuted each other. Right? You remember that? The son, Ishmael, persecuted Isaac. And he says, that's how it is right now. The fleshly born children, the Jews, are persecuting us. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the flesh, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Get rid of what? The Jews. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. You've got to cast them out, and when you get rid of them, then what happens? Then we get the inheritance. And when did that happen? It's 70 AD. God cast out the bondwoman and her son. Judaism was destroyed. The church received its inheritance. Now, in verse 28, he says, even so it is now. The persecution of the Christians was a direct result of their preaching the gospel. And this preaching led to rejection by those intent on maintaining the old ways. and persecution of those bringing this message of transformation. Now, the adversaries we face today, folks, are not Jews for the most part. We don't have a lot of problem with the Jews. We're not being persecuted by the Jews. But unbelievers still oppose our message. We still have adversaries. I guess you understand that, right? I mean, all you have to do is watch politics and see how much they hate Christian right. You know, anything we stand for, because we don't think you should kill babies because they're not born yet. And they think that's terrible that we should even say that. You know, anything we stand for morality. We stand for what's right and what's good, and they want to attack us and put us down. They don't want that. They don't want morality. So we're attacked. So we're still opposed. The unbelievers still oppose our message. You know something, folks? Even believers sometimes oppose us. Sometimes believers are our enemies as we preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul had opposition from believers as well as unbelievers. In Galatians 4:16, he says this, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And the Greek demands a yes answer. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Yes. They were walking away from the gospel of grace. They were going back to a system of law. And the truth hurts those who are carnal. Paul's saying, you can't go back there. And they were getting mad and upset at Paul. He became their enemy because of that. Folks, listen, it is always risky business to speak the truth. Now, those of you who have attempted to share the doctrine of preterism have found this out. Let me tell you something that I believe to be absolutely true. The more I go on, the more I find this true. When truth goes against tradition, most people will choose tradition. You can show them every bit of evidence in the world. Folks, listen. For 1,600 years, Judaism was taught a Messiah was coming. This Messiah to come is going to heal the dead, raise the dead, heal the sick, give sight to the blind, do all these things. Jesus shows up on the scene. He does all these things. What do they say? Kill him. Why? Because he's trying to change our tradition. That's not how we've always done it. We always did it this way. We're not changing now. In light of all the evidence they had, all they saw, he virtually banished disease from Palestine. I mean, anybody that could read the Old Testament could know he was the Messiah. What'd they say? Kill him. Why? Because in their tradition, they had come up with this idea, we want someone to free us from Rome. We're interested in the physical aspect. And Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world. They said, then you keep your kingdom. We want a physical kingdom. When truth goes against tradition, most people will choose tradition. All right, folks, listen. When you live a godly life and when you speak the truth, you're going to have plenty of enemies. All right, just count on it. But don't be intimidated by them. Stand fast for the truth. In the days of Emperor Julian the Apostate, who was a 4th century enemy of Christians, a scoffer inquired to a believer, "What is your carpenter doing now?" And the answer of the unintimidated Christian was, "He's making a coffin for your emperor." That's what we need to be bold in what we believe, folks. Not caustic, not arrogant. But we need to stand on the truth and not be intimidated when the world comes against us and tries to make us look like we're wrong for wanting morality, for wanting to stand on the Word of God. Now, the next phrase is very difficult to interpret, I think, unless you understand what happened in AD 70. And that's this phrase, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Don't be intimidated by your enemies, he says, which to them is a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation and that from God. Now, what exactly does this mean? Well, the word proof is from the Greek word endeixis, and it means an omen or proof. It was a Greek law term, proof obtained by appeal to the facts. In other words, they can look at the facts, and this gives them proof. It's a proof of perdition, apolia, which is best translated destruction. Paul used this term in Philippians 19 where it's translated destruction. In Philippians 3:19, he says, "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame." Speaking of the enemies of the cross of Christ. And Paul is talking about the Jews in this text. They're the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their mind is set on earthly things. So the word perdition here is not speaking of someone going to hell. It's speaking of destruction. Paul goes on to say, but to you of salvation. Now the word salvation is the Greek word soteria, which in this context means deliverance. We could translate it like this, which is to them a proof of destruction, but to you of deliverance. Now, let me jump off to the side here, so don't lose me. We're going to come right back here. But the majority of translators interpret this phrase to mean this. This phrase that, by in no way intimidated by your enemies, which is them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation. Majority of translators interpret this phrase to mean that when you are not intimidated by your enemies, that is proof of your salvation. I mean, the preponderance of commentaries say that. Proof meaning, this is how you know you're a Christian. If you're preaching the gospel and someone comes against you and you're not intimidated, that's proof. Well, if you're intimidated, it's proof you're not a Christian, would be what they imply. When you stand up bravely for the gospel, that is your proof you're a Christian. John Calvin said this, for persecutions are seals of adoption to the Lord of God. Calvin said, for persecutions are seals of adoption to the children of God, if they endure them with fortitude and calmness. So John Calvin, as well as most commentators today, attach assurance to our lifestyle. They teach an assurance that is based on works, on conduct, on lifestyle, and makes the basis of our assurance, of our salvation, subjective. In other words, how do you know you're a Christian? What would most people say? Well, do you do this? Listen, folks, the majority of Christians are going to attach something to you. How do you know you're saved? Well, because I go to church, read my Bible once a month. They're going to tell you something. I don't cuss, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't go with those who do. You know, that kind of thing. They're going to attach it to lifestyle. And that's what the commentators are saying here. But folks, that is subjective. You understand how subjective that is? Are there days when you look at your life and you think, oh boy. I mean, if you're going to base it on how you live, what is the criteria? I do not believe in a subjective assurance. And I think this is why many Christians don't have assurance, because they make it subjective. I believe that assurance is objective. It comes from the pages of the Word of God and not your experience. You know what epistemology is? Anybody know what epistemology is? Good. I'm going to teach you something today. All right. What? That's right. Very good, David. Epistemology is the origins and nature of knowledge. How do you know that you know? How do you know that you know? That's epistemology. How do you know that you're saved? Is your assurance based on the things that you do and don't do? If that's the case, and if this verse is teaching what so many say it is, should the Mormons have assurance of their salvation? Do you know of people that are persecuted and not intimidated like the Mormons? You see these guys on their bikes? Huh? They go up, door slamming their, boom, boom, they got flat noses. They're getting door slammed in their face. They're not intimidated. They must be saved, right? Well, no. I mean, their doctrine of Jesus Christ is way off. But does that matter? Yes, it matters. But according to their subjective experience, they look good. Folks, here's what we got to understand. Assurance is objective. It's based on facts, not feelings. John 3:16 says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Based upon that verse, what would you say someone would have to do in order to get to heaven? Believe. That's what it says. Believe. All right, John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. How long do you think everlasting life would last? That's a trick question. Yeah, it'd probably last forever, right? You know, God doesn't have a 5-year plan, 10-year plan, 15-year plan. You know, there's only one plan. Whoever believes gets the whole thing. You get everlasting life. It comes by faith. John 5:24, most assuredly I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me. Again, belief, John 6:40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone that sees the Son and believes in him. 1 John 5:13, these things write I unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I'm writing to you believers because I want you to be assured of your eternal life, and your assurance comes by your faith. 1 John 5:1, mark this verse down, look at it with me if you can get there real quick. 1 John 5:1, you got to see this, because this verse, I'm going to show you, give you a point of reference for assurance. So if you ever have to question Am I a child of God? Do I really belong to God? Do I really come to faith? It's not going to be based on your lifestyle. It's based on 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. All right. Now, by that, he's saying the Messiah, the Savior of the world. It involves all that the Scripture teach about Jesus Christ. But whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot loves him who is begotten of him. Now, the Greek word for is there, you see it? Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Second is, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. In the Greek, that is in the perfect tense and should be translated this way, has been. Let's read it that way. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. The reason, folks, you believe is because you have been born again. People who have not been born again do not believe. And folks, listen, the evidence of salvation is this, faith. It's faith. If you want evidence that you have been born again, that you are a child of God, it's faith. Do you believe? Because to believe the gospel is a gift of God. Everyone doesn't have that ability unless God gives it to them. And if you have believed the gospel, you are a Christian. My assurance, folks, comes from the Word of God, and so should yours. How do I know I'm saved? Because I did this and did that? No. I know I'm saved because the Bible says if you believe that Jesus is Christ, you have been born again. I believe Jesus is the Christ. I believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. I believe He died for my sins and redeemed me. That's how I know I'm a child of God, not because of what I do. Because, folks, there's times when to look at my life, I kind of would have to question my salvation. Folks, listen to me. Then listen very carefully. I want to put it this way, and hopefully you'll get this, all right? My assurance is based upon what Jesus Christ has done for me, not what I do or don't do. That's where my assurance comes from. It comes from Jesus did it for me. That's assurance, not what I do. If my assurance is based on me, I'll never have it. I'm in again, out again. Some days I'm good. I think, wow, I'm really saved today. You know? Have you ever had anyone say, I just don't feel saved? I'm like, well, I don't know what saved feels like. You know, what does it feel like to be saved? You know, you're looking for that experience. We're basing this on the truth of the Word of God. That's what faith's all about. I trust God. I've never been to heaven. I've never seen God. But by faith, I believe because He said, if you trust me, He'll give you everlasting life. So what does verse 28 mean then? Back to that idea, you know, that in no way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation out of God. What does that mean? It's a difficult verse. I think that what he is saying here, listen, is that God is the author of the gospel. All right, let's just back up there in Philippians, one little verse there where he's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, God is the author of the gospel. Therefore, those who are striving and suffering for it may expect deliverance from God, and those who oppose the gospel may expect God's judgment. This very identical thought is found in several different places in Scripture using the same words. But I think if we look at the other places, for example, turn with me to Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10 is one of the places where we use these words, perdition and salvation. And we see here the idea is he's saying, listen, if you stand for the gospel, it's proof of your salvation. If you stand against the gospel, it's proof of your perdition. That's what he's saying here. The problem is, what is the antecedent of which in the verse there? Which is to them an evident token of perdition. It's not that you're not terrified, it's that you're standing for the gospel. Look at Hebrews 10:32. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, now that's, speaking of believers, they've been illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back to what? Judaism. He's speaking to the Hebrew Christians here. If you draw back to Judaism, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition.
destruction. You draw back, you get destroyed because that system is going to be destroyed. But of those who believe to the saving of the soul, psuche, life, we're not of those who go back. He encourages the Hebrew believers to hang on because in a very little while, Christ can return. As he said, he's going to destroy Judaism and you're going to suffer perdition if you're found in that system. The word apaleia here, destruction, is the same word used in Philippians. If they continue in the faith, they're going to save their lives. Now turn over to me to 2 Thessalonians where we see the same idea. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians 1:4. He says, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations." Got the idea here? We got persecutions, tribulations again that you endure. So they're enduring these tribulations just like the Hebrews were. "Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God." There's that idea. It's a token. It's a judgment of God. "That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." He's saying, listen, God's going to get those people who are troubling you, who are the Jews, and to give you who are troubled rest with us. Now, so, all right, God's going to come, he's going to take care of them, he's going to give us rest. When does the rest come? When the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Judaism. Verse 9, These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. There's our word destruction, same word apaleia. In the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in the saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Again, here we see the subject of believers being persecuted and their deliverance coming at the second coming. The word destruction, apaleia, the same word used in Philippians. The destruction they face here is at the Lord's second coming. The parousia was deliverance to the believers, but destruction to the enemies of the gospel, the Jews. And I believe that's exactly what he's saying to the Philippians. You Philippians, hang on. I know you got enemies, but listen, your standing with the gospel is a token that you are going to be delivered in this destruction and they are going to be destroyed. All right. You got all that? Look at the next verse. Look at verse 29, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 29, one of the most unusual verses in Scripture. One of the strangest verses in Scripture. One of the verses in Scripture that we wish wasn't even there. All right? Look what it says. "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him but also to suffer for his sake." Paul realized that the threat of persecution and hostility can cause these believers to question the goodness of God. Have you ever asked the question, if God loves me, why am I suffering? In order to enable these Christians to bear up under persecution, they need to be reminded that suffering is as much a part of God's eternal purpose for their lives as believing in Christ is. The verse says, it has been granted. That is the Greek verb charizomai, which comes from charos, which means grace. So charizomai is grace. The noun form is used as spiritual gift. Gifts. And Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words says, charizomai primarily denotes to show favor or kindness, as in Galatians 3:18. To give freely, bestow graciously, suffering is a grace gift from God. That's what he's saying. Does that excite you? Does it say, man, does that just bless your heart? "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe." Here he compares suffering with salvation. Both, he's saying, listen, both are gifts of grace. Salvation is a gift, according to Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved." All right? It's not of works. It's by faith. It's a gift of God. See, people freezing. He is saying to them, suffering is as much as a gift from God as salvation is. He doesn't say suffering is punishment or that it's something that happened to you by chance. God gives suffering as a gracious and lovingly as he gives you the faith to believe in his Son. Now, does this make sense to you? Suffering, affliction, oppression, a gracious gift from God? What does he mean? Paul uses charizomai in 8:32 and he says he has freely given us all things. Suffering has been freely given to us. It's a gift from God. Suffering is a gift. It's a privilege. Now, what's a gift? It's something that makes you happy, something that reveals the giver's love for you. A gift is undeserved. It's not earned. A gift should cause thankfulness and gratitude. So when's the last time you thank God for your suffering? It is the nature of a gift. If this is the nature of a gift, how can Paul say suffering is a gift from God? This should show us, folks, how far we have come in our thinking from the Christians of the first century. Because I think the first century Christians understood this. They understood suffering was a grace gift. Paul's reminding the Philippians of that because they are suffering. God giving suffering as a gracious gift doesn't make any sense to us. That we should be grateful for it, that it should make us happy, that it should make us feel honored and blessed, that we should see it as a manifestation of God's love. That doesn't make sense to us, but it did to the first century believers because they were familiar with suffering. Well, what do we do with this verse? We could just ignore it. We could tear it out of our Bible. Just maybe get a little razor and cut that verse out. Maybe this is just one isolated incident of a raving man who has a martyr complex. Maybe Paul's been hit in the head with a rock too many times. And so he's just, you know, he's trying to, hey, look, folks, suffering is a grace gift of God. You know, maybe he's been rattled a few too many times. Maybe he's just playing off his rocker, folks. All right? No. That's not a good answer. This is God's inspired word. You know, I don't know how the health wealth teachers deal with this verse. It sure doesn't fit their theology. Suffering is a grace gift, and they're out telling you shouldn't suffer if you're a child of God. It's a gift, a gracious gift from a loving Heavenly Father. We need to understand that Paul isn't the only one who holds this view. If you think Paul was a lunatic, well, he's not the only one. Now, if he was the only one, we still got to believe it because it's the inspired word of God. But Jesus also taught the same idea, and so did many of the New Testament writers. Look with me at Matthew 5. I'm going to remind you of some verses. I know you know these, but let's look at them. Just to remind you and set a context here. Matthew 5, verse 10. Notice carefully what Jesus said. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed when you're persecuted. For there's the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Look what he says to do in verse 12. Rejoice! And be exceedingly glad. When is the last time you were persecuted for righteousness' sake and you rejoiced and were exceedingly glad? But why do we rejoice and be exceedingly glad? Because we like it when people give us a hard time? No, look at the rest of the verse. For so persecuted they... Oh, for great is your reward in heaven. That's why you rejoice. Because it literally, folks, the persecution literally increases your eternal reward. For so persecuted the prophets were before you. The persecuted here are blessed, they're not cursed. Jesus said we're to rejoice when we suffer. There is a connection in the New Testament, folks, between suffering and joy. And if you look up the passage on suffering, you're going to see that connection. This may seem like a contradiction, but this is what the Scripture teach. And the reason they're connected, that suffering should bring joy, is because suffering is working a purpose of God in our lives. And when we know that, it brings us joy because God is drawing us closer to Himself. That's where the joy comes from. It's a spiritual purpose. When we are persecuted, we're to rejoice. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 40. Acts 5, 40 says, and they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Brought them in, beat them, said, don't say that anymore. No more Jesus stuff. Now, folks, let me ask you a question. When you're trying to share the gospel and someone slams the door in your face or someone makes fun of you, they call you a Jesus freak, they say, oh, he's one of those religious fanatics, how does that make you feel? Do you get your feelings hurt? Do you get discouraged, tuck your tail between your legs and, you know, don't say anything more about it? These men were physically beaten because of their preaching the gospel. And I want you to notice their response in verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, murmuring, griping, saying they'd never preach the gospel again as long as they lived, denouncing the name of Christ, saying they'd be secret Christians from now on. Anybody's Bible read like that? What does your Bible read? So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They just got beat, and they rejoiced, and they never quit. They just kept right on going. talks about suffering and how we're to rejoice in that. Connects the two. Suffering is not a curse, folks. It's a blessing. Get that. It's a grace gift. It is the very essence of Christian experience. It's through suffering that we are brought to maturity in the faith. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Folks, evidently, suffering in some way or degree is essential to the formation of Christian character. That's how God designed it. Now, suffering may differ today, at least in America. There are still many people today who are suffering greatly for their faith in Christ around the world. There have been more martyrs in this century than there ever have been for the cause of Christ. But in America, it has a little different meaning from the early days of the church. By that I mean, there may not be bodily torment, imprisonment, starvation, or a torturous death. But persecution is always going to be the price we pay when we live an uncompromising life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are going to be persecuted at school, at work, in a neighborhood, wherever we go. You can count on it. If you're going to live righteously, godly. Now, if you live just like the world, you won't get persecution. Timothy said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus. Not all who are in Christ Jesus, but all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You can blend in. They'll accept you. They think you're one of them and everything's wonderful. Or you can stand for Christ and you'll get persecuted. But when you're persecuted, remember to rejoice. For great is your reward in heaven. What's the purpose of suffering? Now, when I ask this question, I'm talking about suffering as a grace gift, not suffering as a result of sin. All right, God deals with our sin and He chastens us, and we suffer as a result of sin. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about here about undeserved suffering. Why? What's the purpose of it? Let me give you several things I found in Scripture. And there are more. I'm just going to pull a couple out to get our thinking here in line with this being a positive thing. Suffering matures us in our practical Christian lives. It helps us to grow practically. We suffer because it's a training tool. God lovingly and faithfully uses suffering to develop personal righteous maturity in our walk with Him. We grow as we suffer. We grow in maturity. Another purpose. Suffering weans us from self-reliance. 2 Corinthians 1:9. Paul says this, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves." It's a purpose clause. "We have the sentence of death that we should not trust in ourselves, but God who raised the dead." We suffer to bring about continued dependence on the grace and power of God. Suffering is designed to cause us to walk by God's ability, God's power, God's provision, rather than our own. It causes us to turn from our own resources to His resources. I think you understand that purpose, don't you? You probably understand that because of your suffering. It weans us from self-reliance. We no longer trust in ourselves. Now we look to God. Here's one you might not understand, but I think it's biblical. Number three, suffering is an evangelistic tool. It's an evangelistic tool. Paul said this in Philippians 1:12. He says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things that happened to me," he's talking about his suffering, "have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Because I suffered, the gospel's gone further out." We studied that. We already looked at that. Now, how's that work out? It's like this. When believers handle suffering joyfully and with stability, it becomes a marvelous testimony to the power and the life of Christ that we claim to live by. Suffering provides key opportunities to manifest and magnify the power of God through His servants in order to verify and confirm the messenger and His message. When we are persecuted, when people come against us and they persecute us, and we respond in love and kindness to them, what does that do to them? It says, "You're nuts. What is wrong with you?" And they want to know why we respond to them, because that's not how people do. People wrong you, you wrong them. That's how it's supposed to work. When people wrong you and you treat them with kindness, they want to know what's going on here. It's an evangelistic tool. Fourthly, we talked about this. Suffering increases our eternal reward, Matthew 5:12. That's a great aspect, folks. That's rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Fifthly, we suffer to develop our capacity and sympathy in comforting others. God lets us suffer so we can help others who are suffering. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-5 teaches that. Sixthly, this is one probably none of us in here need, but just in case, we suffer to keep down pride. We suffer to keep down pride. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:7, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. The apostle Paul saw his thorn in the flesh as an instrument allowed by God to help him maintain a spirit of humility and dependence on the Lord because of his special revelations. Now these are just some of the reasons that God has given in the scripture why believers suffer. Just some of them, and I'm sure you can find more if you look in there. But let's go back to Philippians and let's wrap this up real quickly. In Philippians 1:30, Paul goes on to say, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. The same conflict. In other words, the word conflict here speaks of an athletic or a gladiatorial contest. A struggle, almost for life and death at times. That you saw. Alright, you're having the same conflict that you saw in me. When did they see it in him? Well, in Acts 16, remember he came there at Philippians and preached and he was thrown in prison because of it. And he says, and now here to be in me. In other words, they were hearing about Paul's present persecutions. And the persecutions the Philippians were battling were the same conflicts that Paul himself was facing. Paul's message to the Philippians and to us, 1900 years later, is this. We are citizens of heaven just as they were citizens of heaven. We're to live in a manner worthy of the gospel just as they were to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. We're to stand, share, strive, and suffer against our opponents, our enemies, just as they are. Our opponents, our enemies are different in some sense. It's not organized Judaism, but it's still the world that comes against us of unbelievers and believers who are carnal. Recognize that when oppression and affliction come, whatever form they may take, they're an indication not that God has cast us aside or that he cares no more about us or he's fed up with our feeble attempts to please him. No, it's a gracious gift from a loving Father that through the suffering his name might be manifest. You know, we don't fail to thank God for our salvation and neither should we fail to thank him for our suffering. Unto you it has been graciously given not only to believe on him but also to suffer for his sake. And I don't think that's just true of the Philippians. I don't think it's just been given to the Philippians to suffer. But us also, we suffer because of what we believe. We don't fail to thank God for our salvation, neither should we fail to thank him for our sufferings. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, everybody knows that, right? It says, and how many things give thanks? Everything. Everything give thanks. Why should we give thanks in everything? Why? The verse tells us, what's the rest of the verse? Why do we give thanks in everything? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning. Why am I suffering? Because it's God's will for you to suffer. That's why you give thanks. Thank you, Lord. I know this is your will for my life. I know it's going to benefit me. I'm not real thrilled about it. Don't lie to God, because he knows your heart anyway. So you might as well be honest. But in everything, give thanks. Lord, I thank you for this trial because I know it's going to, this suffering, I know it's going to mature me. I know it's going to make me more like you in a practical sense. I know it's going to bring glory to your name. Therefore, I thank you for it. It's by means of the gift of suffering that we are matured and molded into a practical Christ-like character. And if that be the cause of suffering, then I say, bring on the suffering. Let's pray.